Praise God. It's a wonderful, wonderful song to begin this service with. Amen. You can be seated. Go ahead and sit down. Amen. The promises of God. Praise God. There is promises throughout the Bible that are for us. Cottonmouth's already hitting me this morning. We had our family, the neighborhood night last night. For anyone who was able to make it out, it was a phenomenal time last night, just getting together and fellowshipping and having fun time playing some games. It was wonderful. Amen. And I got to be able to sit at a table and teach a couple of games to some people. But toward the end of that, my mouth started getting really dry, and it hasn't recovered. So bear with me this morning as I try to talk. But our lesson this morning starts in the book of Luke, chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 17 through 19. Amen. The title of this message is The Wilderness. And this portion of scripture happens in two other books. It happens in Matthew, chapter 4, and Mark, chapter 1. But we're reading the one in Luke. So Luke 4, 17 through 19, it says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of our Lord.'" Amen. So prior to this event here, to the events of Luke chapter 4, starting in the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus, they start to discuss the birth of Jesus, his miraculous birth, and as they continue to discuss the early events of his life, we get just a few little nuggets of insight into him being a child, where Mary and Joseph lose him, which is really irresponsible, and no parent would ever do anything like that. Never leave their kid at home or anything. That's never happened to me, so I'm not talking. Okay. But, you know, they found him in the temple, and he was teaching. And then they start discussing when he gets older and he leaves home and begins to walk on a path, and he starts calling people to follow him. He starts saying, "Hey, you know, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." He says, "You know, follow me. We're going to go do some great things." And then they get into Luke chapter 3, where people witness Jesus getting baptized. And then we find ourselves at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, I find this portion of scripture fantastic. I was sitting there reading it, and I was studying it, and it literally says the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 states that he was immediately led into the wilderness. So he gets baptized, and he comes from the Jordan, and he immediately is led into the wilderness. In Luke chapter 4, this is me. When I do these things, I start taking and I look at the lexicon and I start looking at words, because I like to see if there's any kind of hidden meanings behind in the original languages. But the word led here has a connotation of being driven. Like he's being driven. Like there's an urge. Something's compelling him. And a derivative of that word is used in Matthew chapter 4, and it brings a different connotation of setting sail, like launching a ship and setting sail and then letting the wind drive the ship. And it's Jesus, after getting baptized, is being driven The Spirit is literally taking him by the hand and pulling him into the wilderness. Now, I have a picture of what is believed to be the wilderness that Jesus was led into. They believe a lot of people say it's the Judean wilderness. It's relatively close to the Jordan River, and it's mostly a desert area. And it's mostly with a specific mountain that was eventually named, I'm going to butcher this, so please forgive me, Mount Quarantania, or translated as the Mount of Temptation. Right now, there's a Roman Orthodox, a Greek Orthodox monastery that they built on the top of this mountain. The word Quarantania is from the Latin word quaranta, which means 40. Interesting. See, I like doing this. I'm dropping little nuggets for you. Ironically, it sounds like the word quarantine, which comes from the Italian phrase quarantana giorni, which means 40 days. And that's originated from the Black Death pandemic that hit Europe. Really cool things. That has nothing really to do with anything, but I thought that was really fun. So you got, that was for free. Continue on, I will start charging. Now, the city of Jericho lies at the feet of this mountain. And this mountain's earliest mention in the Bible is in the book of Joshua, when the spies are dealing with Rahab, and Rahab tells them to go hide in the caves of the nearby mountain, because this apparently has a ton of caves littered throughout. So this is where the spies hid from the Jericho soldiers as they were trying to leave. So Jesus himself was led into the wilderness. He was led into a desolate place. And it was in during this time that he spent 40 days fasting and praying. Now, if we could read Luke 4, verses 1 and 2 together, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And afterward, when they were ended, he was hungry." I bet. They said he didn't eat anything for 40 days. Has anyone in here done an extended fast before that's lasted for more than 5 days? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 people. Not a lot. It's difficult to do certain things like that. It's really hard. I fast a meal. And I go, "Lord Jesus, oh, how am I going to make it?" And he says, "Listen, it's 10 o'clock, man. What in the world? Oh, God, give me strength." It's not very clear, and I asked a few people this morning about it. It's not very clear from the scriptures whether if there was a time throughout the entire 40 days where Jesus was constantly being tempted, or if it was just when it ended. It's not very clear, but I can say that for 40 days, if you're not eating, you're probably wondering what in the world you're doing. But the temptation, when the temptation and the tempter came, it was towards the end, but it was when he finally felt it. Man, really dry. Because the Bible specifically mentioned that at the end of his fast, he was hungry. He started feeling it. And it was at that time when the temptation finally came. Now, I'm not going to go into all the specific details of every single temptation here, because it's part of it, and it's very important part, but not the focus. But there were three major temptations. The first one, "Hey, I see you're hungry, man. Go ahead and turn these stones to bread. Go ahead and eat, man. You don't have to put yourself through this. Just go ahead and eat." Second one, he took him to the top of a temple in Jerusalem, and he said, listen, God said that he'll protect you no matter what. He will send his angels so that you don't even stub your toe, man. Just jump. Look at all the people around. They'll see you falling, and they'll see that God delivered you. Last one, he took Jesus to the top of a mountain, and he said, look out at all the nations. And he showed them all the nations, and he showed them all the people. And he said, I have taken the authority of over all this stuff, and it's mine to give. And if you want, I will give it to you if you just bow down and worship me. Now, I always found these temptations to be strange. Like the bread one makes sense. The just jump off the temple, just jump. Who in their right mind would do something like that? Why is this a thing? And then the hey, I will give you everything. Now, the eat. Go ahead and eat. Go ahead, just jump. God will deliver you. God will save you, and I will give you everything. John, in the book of 1 John, he said there's three things, there are three major sources of temptation. He said it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are the three things that Jesus was being hammered with at the end of his fast. But when you look at these things, it all comes down to timing. Why is that? Jesus takes some bread and eat. Well, his fast technically isn't over. He's not done with it yet. Go ahead and eat, man. Just go ahead and just give in. Just give up. It's okay. You've done enough. Hey, jump. God will save you. But see, Jesus didn't need God to save him at that point in time because he still needed to experience the cross. Hey, I will give you everything. It's under my authority. And Jesus said, it's not for you to give me. I'm not here for you to give it to me. I'm here to take it back from you. That's what I'm here to do. See, what Satan was trying to do, Satan was trying to give Jesus an easy out. He was trying to tell you, listen, you can show these people that you're God. You can show people miraculous things, but you don't have to continue to suffer through. You don't have to continue to keep doing what you're doing. You know, I don't know if Satan has specific insight into all the things that Jesus was going to go through or do for humanity. But it's like he was giving him a specific way to get out of every single one. You don't have to keep doing this. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to, I will, you can get authority. I'll give it to you. He was just trying to give him an easy way out. But each one would cause Jesus to deviate from the will of God in his life. God did not want him to jump to be saved so that people can see it, because it would have caused him to not endure the cross. It would have completely thrown everything out of order. So Jesus overcame every temptation by using the Word of God. He spoke the Word of God back to these to every single circumstance. And even when Satan tried to use Scripture himself as a means to convince him to do something, Jesus responded with the Word as well. So Satan ends his temptation and departs. And I love what Luke chapter 4, verse 4 says. And it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Man, what an, oh God, that gives me goosebumps to think. And this is the reason why. Once Jesus left the wilderness, he began his earthly ministry, and in the power of the Spirit, he began teaching, he began preaching, he began doing miracles, he began healing, he began raising people from the dead. It was after his wilderness experience. The wilderness is not easy. The wilderness is not for the faint of heart. The wilderness is a lonely, desolate place. The wilderness can make you, or it can break you. It's easy for us. We've been born again. We've been baptized in Jesus' name. We've received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it's easy for us living for God right now to be content where God has us. I'm born again. I'm saved. I know where I'm going to go. And it's easy to kick up our feet and say, all right, I'm just going to ride this thing out. But God wants us. God desires us to grow in Him. God wants us to facilitate a relationship with Him, because God does not desire us to stay where we are. God desires for us to move into greater things. There is a place for each and every one of us. There's a place where God wants us to go, a place that God has called us. But to get there, some of us are going to have to go through some things. Often depicted as a barren, lonely, even hostile place, the wilderness in Scripture becomes a unique classroom where God shapes us, tests us, and reveals Himself to us. Many of the Bible's central figures encounter God in just absolutely amazing, life-changing ways in the wilderness. Moses spent 40 years, now not exactly what you're thinking about. It's not what you think. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep in the land of Midian. At the end of that time, he encountered a burning bush. And it marked the beginning of his call to reclaim the children of Israel from slavery and bondage. It was during that encounter that God transformed Moses. It was during that encounter that God revealed who he was, revealed his name, and gave him the plan of salvation for Israel. It may have seemed like for 40 years he was hiding away as a fugitive, but ultimately, as he was tending sheep, it was a place to prepare him to lead the people of Israel. And it was also a place for him to receive divine revelation. The children of Israel, now we're there, wandered in the wilderness. One of the greatest examples of wandering in the wilderness. After being freed from slavery, they encountered hunger, thirst, and countless hardships. But in every single instance and in every single moment, God provided for their every need, and He did it miraculously. And what began as a deviation, I keep using this word, but a deviation because of their lack of faith to go into the promised land, God used this time to teach them faith, to teach them trust, and to teach them obedience. Elijah, after defeating the prophets of Baal, I love reading that story. He's up on this mountain, and there's all these prophets of Baal. God licks up the sacrifice, licks up the water in the ground. He just eats the sacrifice up, and then all the people are just absolutely amazed. And Elijah said, all right, and he just goes and starts, and he kills all the prophets of Baal. Miraculous. And then Jezebel gets mad and says, what you did to them, I'm going to do to you. And he goes, oh, no, what have I done? And he runs away. What? He was overwhelmed with fear of Jezebel because she threatened his life. He fled into the wilderness and said to God, just kill me. I desire death. And God met him in that moment, not with any form of rebuke, but with provision and gentleness. an angel brought him food and drink, and he was allowed to have some rest. And then he went to a mountain for an incredible encounter with God, not in the earthquake, not in wind, nor in fire, but in a still small voice. Now, that's just people in the Bible going through physical wilderness experiences, where people experienced hunger and thirst. They were afraid. They were led into it because of their lack of faith. But there are also other instances of the Bible where people went into wilderness-like experiences. The one that I can think of is David and his mighty men. They're out and they come home from battle and they find out that their home city has been ransacked, destroyed, and their wives and kids were all taken away. David was dejected. He probably felt pretty alone and pretty hopeless. What hope do I have here? There's countless others' experiences that we can read about. And what do all of these situations teach us? The wilderness itself has always been an almost, but you're not there yet, place. It's a place to test you. It's a place of humility. It's a place of preparation. It's a place of change. In 1 Peter 4, chapter 12 and 13, Peter writes, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange happened to you." Oh, how did this happen? What is going on here? "Don't be surprised by these things, but rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." This is hard. It's a hard situation. I can think of moments in my life where I sit there and I just go, "I lost my job. Hallelujah." No, I didn't. I'm sorry. I wish I did, but I didn't. "Hey, you know what? Something came out of left field. Hallelujah." It's not the general response when something comes on us suddenly. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The wilderness is a place of testing. It's a place that forges us. Last year during the summertime, my wife and kids, we went to Renaissance Fair in Bristol. Anyone ever been to Renaissance Fair? Not many people. Wow. Renaissance Fair is a very unique experience, and I highly recommend it at least once in your life. It was absolutely bonkers. We show up and people are dressed in Renaissance. They got people cosplaying as Renaissance people and everything. And then you got people that are coming in dressed up. And it just so happened to be Pirate Day there. So people were dressed up like pirates. And it was wonderful because my college alma mater is the ECU Pirates. So I'm a pirate at heart. And my high school mascot was a pirate. So it's just kind of part of the Eastern North Carolina, if you guys don't know, Blackbeard was very heavily influenced in there. So it's where we get it from. It was wonderful. So pirate, it was wonderful. It was awesome. It's a unique experience. While you walk through there, they have all these shops. They have people who literally will craft things old-fashioned ways. They have cloaks that people will hand-make. They have leather items, leather belts and everything that are all handmade. It's really neat. And then there's blacksmith forges there. And we got to walk into one. We got to see the process. And the blacksmith forge, if you guys don't know, they take and they got this fire, and they build up the fire really, really hot, 800, 1,000, 1,500 degrees. And they take a piece of metal or a couple pieces of metal, tie them together, and they throw them in the fire, and they let them get super hot. Then they take it out, and they get a hammer, and they just start beating the mess out of that metal. They just start hitting it and hitting it, and then it starts cooling down. They throw it in the fire again. They take it out, and they start beating it, and they dip it in water, and steam's going everywhere, and they take it and throw it in the fire again. And they're just constantly, and then after a while, next thing you know, they made nails. A dagger, swords, stuff that and they actually have them. They're sharpening them. You can actually buy them there. It's really neat. It's really cool. But the forging experience requires heat and a hammer. Why do they go through this process? Because in the forge, when the metal is heated and it's hit with a hammer, during that process, they're pressing the metal together, and it eliminates any kind of porous area in the metal. It eliminates voids in the metal. It aligns the metallic structure, the grain structure of the metal, so that whatever shape they're forging it into, the grain inside the metal actually goes along with how they're trying to design it. It seals any cracks. And because of all these things, when they're done, they have metal that is stronger and able to endure for longer than metal that's cast. The forging experience is just the same as the wilderness experience. The wilderness experience, we feel pressure. We feel intense heat from all the things that are happening around us. Peter wrote, the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, and it's tried with fire. The heating process and the pressure process. Why? Because through the wilderness, it's making us stronger. It's making us able to endure things. This change is highlighted in Isaiah 40. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. It's beautiful. Beautiful promise, beautiful scripture, but I don't like it. I don't like it. Now, again, like I said, I like to look at words on the back end of things. The word renew, can you throw that back up? It says you will renew your strength. The word renew insinuates that while we're waiting, God will give us our strength back. That when we're strengthened, we can continue to go about and do the things that God's asking us to do. We're renewed. But the Hebrew word for renew there, I'm going to butcher it, is kalaf, kalaf. The overview of this word conveys movement from one state to another. Passing on, exchanging, replacing, or changing. It's more of a word used for transformative themes. And when you look at every other instance of this word, it's used to change, to pass on from one thing to another. And in really, I would love for this scripture to say, but those who wait upon the Lord shall change their strength. Because in the wilderness, when you're going through things, man, life gets hard. Life gets tough, people. Life gets real. You lose your job. Your marriage is on the rocks. Your finances are falling apart. Your kid is having problems in school. And you got all these things. And you got family pressures on the outside. And you got all these things. And you feel like everything's melting against you. And you sit down and you're going, God, why is this happening right now of all places, of all times? Why is all this stuff happening? And you feel this, it's the wilderness experience. And it forces us, it pushes us to come to the end of ourselves. It causes us, in the wilderness, it causes us to learn reliance on a God that is bigger and stronger than us. Because with men, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It causes us to change. When Jesus walked out of his wilderness experience, he came out in the power of himself. No, in the power of the Spirit. He came out strong, not in what he's able to accomplish, but what God is able to do. There are two exits to the wilderness. You can either pass through and allow God to transform your life, or you can turn around and leave the way you came back. Leave the way you came in. And it's in that wilderness where we make the choice. I can't deal with this, God. I don't want to deal with this. But we can never get to the place that God wants us to go if we don't go through that experience. But we can overcome the trials. We can overcome the temptations. We can overcome the issues that surround us in the wilderness. But we have to learn we cannot do it on our own. Praise God. Through God's grace, we can win. In the wilderness, we can overcome. Now, it's funny how we sing promises at the beginning because God's promises are so amazing. Now, when Jesus was presented to temptations, he responded by quoting the word of God. Psalms 119 and 11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." This isn't memorizing scripture. People can quote the Bible. Satan can quote scripture. He knows what the Bible says. Doesn't mean anything. It's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But it's not just memorizing. It's reading. It's studying. It's meditating, it's treasuring the Word of God and getting it so deeply rooted in us that it transforms our actions, it transforms our thinking, and it's able to give us guidance and strength in difficult times. You internalize it, you marinate in it. That's a good word, marinate. My dad, when I was younger, he used to grab some steaks and he used to take some Italian dressing, slap some Italian dressing in a bag and leave it in the fridge for a day or two. Oh, that! Don't give me that. It's fantastic. Have you tried it? Try it. It's amazing. One of the most simplest things that you can do is find a scripture, find a promise for you, find a promise that God has given you. There was a point in time I was at the darkest point in time in my life. And the one thing I did is I found a scripture. Jeremiah 29:11. I didn't just memorize it. I wrote it down. I put it on a postcard next to my bed. And every morning I woke up, I took that and I read it. And I started my day with a promise of God. You write it on your mirror, and when you go brush your teeth, you sit down and you stare at the promise of God. You write it on your mirror. You place it on your desk at work. You put it around. We have it in a frame above my mantle. Because when I got through my issues and I got through the trials in my life, that became a cornerstone of who I am. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. When I was at my lowest, when I was at the very bottom, God said, I know what I think about you. I have a future for you. There is hope for you. His promises are what gonna help us get through the darkest and toughest times of our lives. Thank you for pulling that up. Isaiah 42 and 16, I had graduated college. And I was a student worker at the time. And I was thinking, okay, I just keep riding this out. And the school came to me and said, guess what? You're not a student anymore. So you can't be a student worker. Good luck. And I sat back and I looked at all my finances and I said, God, if this is where you want me to be, then I need a job by March the 1st. And I just started reading the Bible, and God took me to 42:16. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths you have not known. I will make darkness light before you. I will make your crooked way straight. These things I will do for you, and I will not forsake you. And I clung on to that promise. And I had nothing. I had nobody I could turn to. I'm putting out applications everywhere, and I'm getting rejected and rejected and rejected. And then one day, one Sunday, some lady shows up. Her name was Michelle Pate, and she worked at a local pharmaceutical company. And she was up at the front of the church, and she was talking in tongues, and she was having a good old time. Never seen her before in my life. She was just over there, just overjoyed. And a guy walks up, and he said, hey, you're looking for a job, right? Yeah. Well, she works at a place, and they're looking for someone in IT. Do you have your resume? And I was like, do you mind if I turn this in? And she said, yeah, go ahead. So I gave it to her. She never came to church again. And that's where I got my first job. Started March the 1st. You cling on to the promises. Cling on to the things that God said. You get deep rooted into the word and let the word penetrate you and let it change your life. Write it down. Speak it to yourself every morning. Romans 4, 17 and 18. This is a fantastic portion of scripture. It's really tiny. Because Message does really weird things to their she did her best. But it says, we call Abraham father, not because he got God's attention by living like a saint, but because God made something out of Abraham when he was a nobody. This isn't that way. What we've always read scripture, God saying to Abraham, I set you up as the father of many peoples. Abraham was first named father, then became a father because he dared to trust God to do what only God could do. Raise the dead to life. With a word, make something out of nothing. And then this is the most beautiful thing. When everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway. Deciding to live not on the basis of what he couldn't do, but on what God said he would do. The wilderness forces us to realize we cannot make it on our own. I can't keep doing things the same way I've been doing things. This rat race we keep going, this circular path we're going on, is because we haven't realized, we haven't got it in our head. I can't keep doing things on my own. I got to start trusting in somebody that's greater than me. Praise God. And when Jesus came out the wilderness, he was empowered by the Spirit of God, and he began an earthly ministry of miracles and signs and wonders. People came to life, and what more can God do in us when we get through our circumstances and when we realize that God can use us and transform us? Amen. Praise God. I'm going to finish up. There's a couple more scriptures, but I'm going to finish up. In 1969, we can all stand. In 1969, a man by the name of Eric Carle wrote a book. Many of us know it. We've all had kids. Most of us have had kids. Or we were kids at one point in time, I think. It begins with a simple egg on a leaf. From this egg emerges a caterpillar. I love this book. I love this book. I don't care if my kids are old, I'll read it to myself. When this caterpillar emerged from his egg, he was hungry and began to eat. It ate and ate and ate. It ate good stuff and it ate some bad stuff. And he gave himself a tummy ache. Reality is much the same. They emerge and they're driven to eat. They're driven to grow. You know, it said that caterpillars can multiply their weight up to 3,000 times. They eat and they eat and they eat. They molt and then they eat. They molt and then they eat. They keep growing and they keep growing. But at a certain point, they stop. They hang upside down and then they form what's called a chrysalis. In the book, it says a cocoon. That's wrong. Butterflies don't make a cocoon. That's a moth. Sorry, dropping knowledge again. You can Venmo me the amount. It's during this phase when they become a chrysalis where things get absolutely bonkers. I don't know if anyone's ever looked into this. It's called metamorphosis. Inside that chrysalis, they literally eat themselves. They eat themselves. Inside, they literally turn themselves into mush. All that's inside of it is goop of protein and fibers. But over the course of 10 days, their body breaks down, and the next thing you know, that goop begins to reform. And new items start to appear. Wings, legs, and other various parts. And after 10 days, what emerges is a form completely and utterly different than what entered in. The caterpillar is no more, but a beautiful butterfly emerges. The process of metamorphosis isn't somebody just taking a shower and changing a t-shirt. It's a complete change down on their cellular level. I watched a video by Dr. Paul Nelson. He's a biological theologian. It's two words that you probably never would have thought were going to be together. And he did a video on this, and he was absolutely amazed. And he said, listen, when you look at something like this, he said, how can you not think that there's somebody divine out there? How can you not think that God created such a beautiful thing and such a beautiful process? It's the same that God wants to do with us. The wilderness experience changes us. It changes us. It's not just memorizing the scripture and getting over a hard time. It's supposed to change us down on the inside so that we're not who we once were. And when we emerge as something new, something different, something that's full of faith in God and his power and what God is able to do. Amen. And God can do that for us today if we let him. So let's take a moment. Let's just pray for God to move in us. Let's pray that God would change us. Let's pray that God would transform us so that he can prep us and prepare us to go where he desires us to go. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We bless you for this wonderful day, God. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, God. Lord, here I am, God. I want you to change me, God. I want you to transform me, not because, Lord Jesus, of who I am, but because of how great you are, how wonderful you are, God. Lord, I want to submit myself to you today, God, and I want you to transform me, God. Transform my mind. Transform my heart, God. Lord, and change me and transform me, God. Make me a new creature in you, God. I believe you to do this today, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Contractual obligation, if you have a child, please go pick it up.